And please open in your copies of God's Word to Exodus chapter 31. As we come this morning to the end of the tabernacle legislation, it began back in chapter 25. And there have been a few of you who have wondered if we would survive this section of Exodus. And this morning, we are coming to the end of it. And a very rich passage before us. We'll be looking at the entirety of chapter 31. You'll remember that chapters 30 and 31 are really a series of appendices, and yet not the normal kind of appendices that we think of, because these are life and death kind of appendices, very important and very rich. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priests, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil, and the fragrant incense for the holy oil, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord God, King of heaven, King of the tabernacle, we pray as we would come to the end of the tabernacle legislation this morning, that you might open up your word to us and show us wondrous things therein. God, as we think back on these past couple of months, as we have worked through these chapters and think back on all the various things you have shown us, the way you have revealed your glory to us through these dense and in certain ways difficult chapters, we are grateful, Lord, this morning to have your Spirit. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you might open our minds and our hearts to receive all that you have for us here in your word. Speak to us, Lord, and give us attentive minds and spirits. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. In order to believe in a mission, you need to understand the why of that mission. Jocko Willink has written a really excellent book on leadership, and I've been rereading through it at bedtime. And Jocko was a commander of a Navy SEALs unit during the Battle of Ramadi. And he was leading some of the most well-trained soldiers on the planet in an incredibly dangerous context of urban warfare. And right in the middle of it, he received word from the chain of command that they would need to begin including ally Iraqi soldiers in every combat operation that they undertook. Iraqi soldiers had little to no training, little to no equipment, and little to no motivation. It was not an overstatement to say they were some of the worst soldiers on the planet, and they were no match for Al-Qaeda. And so when Jocko first received this word, it sounded to him like a recipe for disaster. His initial response was, "Absolutely not. How can I send my men into such dangerous warfare with such unskilled and untested soldiers by their side?" And yet he knew that the men at the top of the U.S. military, they were no dummies. They must have a reason for giving this command. And so he began to ask the very simple question, why? Why would they do this? And as he processed that question, the answer became obvious, that if the U.S. military didn't train and equip the Iraqi military to maintain peace and stability in Iraq, then guess who would be left to maintain it? The U.S. military. And Willick writes, he says, "If frontline leaders and troops understand why, they can move forward, fully believing in what they are doing. And yet, if there is not that understanding of why, it can make it incredibly difficult to do so, to believe in the mission and to carry it out faithfully. You have to grasp the tactical goals that are driving that mission." Israel's top leader here has just received a mission from God. He is to build a palace tent for God on earth. It's a detailed mission. We had six chapters of very detailed, intricate laws pertaining to this house. It's a costly mission. It will entail the use of the finest materials that Israel can get their hands on. And it's important for both Moses and Israel to believe in this mission. They need to believe in it with all their hearts, or else they're going to be prone to give their time and their energy and their resources to other things, to lesser things, to even idolatrous things. We're going to see next week that very thing happening. They need to understand the why. Why is God calling them to do this? And the same is true of us, friends, as we think of our mission. It's vital that we always keep God's why for commissioning us in the building, not of a physical dwelling for Him on earth, but of a spiritual one made up of redeemed sinners from among the nations. This mission that God has given to us, it's an immensely costly one. It calls for blood, sweat, and tears. It entails losses and crosses. And if we don't keep the why before us, we will be prone to lose heart and to call it quits. Why has God commissioned us to this great work? Well, it turns out that he's done so for the same reason that he commissioned Israel to build the tabernacle. This holy working is onto holy resting. Because the great goal of the gospel is to restore humanity to the enjoyment of God in sacred space and time. And towards that end this morning, we see first that the Holy Spirit gifts us for new creation work. He gifts us for new creation work. We've seen over and over again at this point how the temple, the tabernacle, it is a work of new creation. It is to be a miniature and portable replica of the original garden temple on Mount Eden. In a world desecrated by the fall, God is reestablishing sacred space. And that theme of recreation is actually etched into the very structure of the tabernacle legislation itself. Chapters 25 through 31, seven times over, using the phrase, "The Lord said to Moses," clearly hearkening back to the seven-day creation week brought about by God's speech. And our chapter begins with the sixth instance of this phrase, "The Lord said to Moses." Now look at verses 1 and 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah.'" Sixth instance, and it was the sixth day of creation that God created man and then commissioned him to tend to his garden temple. And so to here, now God is commissioning a man in Israel not to build his garden temple, or rather not to tend to it, but to build it. It's quite a remarkable thing. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that the gods built their own temples. And God himself had built his original temple dwelling in Eden without any outside help. And yet here, we see the God who could have spoken the temple into existence out of nothing with a mere word. We see him calling his people to be co-laborers with him in this great work of constructing his house. What a privilege, friends, that God would call us to be co-laborers with him. And it's a privilege that gives rise to a question: who is sufficient for these things? We see here the truth that the apostle confessed in 2 Corinthians 3:5. Our sufficiency is from God. Because the God who enlists humans in his service equips them for that service. And so we see in verse 3 with regards to Bezalel that God says, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship." This is only the third time up to this point in the Hebrew Scriptures that we encounter this phrase, the Spirit, or the Ruach of God. Do you know what the very first instance of that is? All the way back in Genesis 1, verse 2, as the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters of the original creation in order to bring order out of chaos. And now that same Spirit is filling a man to do the same in a work of recreation. He will bring order and beauty out of chaos. This creation or recreation theme, it's just so clear in this text. Let me just give you a couple other reasons why we have to understand what is happening here as a work of recreation. The Holy Spirit is gifting Bezalel, and by inference, his right-hand man, Aholiab, he's gifting him, you see here, with ability, with intelligence, with knowledge. Those are the three identical Hebrew words ascribed to God in his work of creation in Proverbs 3, 19 and 20. He's gifting Bezalel with unparalleled craftsmanship. Now, that is the identical Hebrew word used to describe God's work in Genesis 2, 3, which says that God rested from all his craftsmanship that he had done in creation. As God's image bearer, Bezalel is endowed with gifts by the Spirit to reflect his Creator as he carries out a work of new creation. This is the very first time that a man is said to be filled with the Spirit in the Scriptures. And notice he's not filled with the Spirit to be a prophet or a priest. He's filled with the Spirit to be an artisan, a man who works with his hands. Good for preachers like myself to be reminded of this. Now, you see, I get a curtain rod semi-decently hung up in our home, and Tessa praises me for a week. I don't have a handy bone in my body, and I've been told by well-meaning brothers who are very handy. I've been told, Nick, you can learn how to be handy. You just got to watch some YouTube videos and do it. No big deal. And I've found that to be patently false. It doesn't work like that. Not everyone is gifted to build beautiful things and to fix broken things, just like not everyone is gifted to preach. I would never say to you, oh yeah, preaching? You could be a preacher. Just go to seminary, read the right books, and voila, preacher. No. No, God gives that gift to certain individuals and not to others. And so too here, we have a unique gift that the Spirit is giving. We read back in 1 Peter 4 about the varied grace of God. God's grace is varied, meaning he gives a variety of gifts to his people. No two of his people the same. And we see here that he is giving ability to these men. That word ability there in verse 3, it more literally is actually translated wisdom. It's very instructive for us because wisdom is practical knowledge. And we see here that wisdom doesn't just encompass the sciences, but it encompasses the arts too. That it takes great wisdom to construct an architectural masterpiece like this. And this wisdom is a gift from God. It's reason to praise God. Our God, in his common grace, often gives this kind of wisdom to unbelievers. It's why in both the ancient world and in the late modern world, we look all over the place and see architectural designs that are absolutely amazing and works of art that take your breath away. And yet, given the redemptive historical significance of the tabernacle, arguably it will require more than the common influences of the Holy Spirit here to carry this out. It will require nothing less than his saving presence as he fills and equips these men for this great work. It's a work that will elicit the labor not just of Bezalel and Aholiab. You see in verse 6, I have given to all able men ability. There will be an entire team of gifted craftsmen, and not just craftsmen, but seamstresses as well. We read about them in chapter 35, verse 25, and every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. We also learn in chapter 35 that God had gifted Bezalel and Aholiab with the ability to teach others their craft, so that these other men who have been given these abilities by God, they actually enter into an apprenticeship of sorts as they are taught and instructed how to carry out this art. God is gifting a multiplicity of men and women within the covenant community to work together to build his house. And beloved, it's the same for us in the new administration of the covenant of grace. Just think about this in light of the coming of our Lord. You see, so often when this text is preached, you and I are made to be the Bezalels. But we are not the Bezalels here. Jesus Christ is our Bezalel. He has been anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure as the chief architect of the new covenant tabernacle. He is the chief overseer, and we, friends, are his apprentices. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. We are his apprentices. He is teaching us how to build and construct this house for God as he fills and equips every member by his Spirit to give themselves to this great end, using a diversity of gifts that they have given in the greatest building project of all times, a project that consists of living stones from among the nations as sinners are gathered and as they are chiseled and as they are polished and beautified and added to the house of God. If you are a Christian here this morning, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and he has gifted you to engage in this great work of spiritual construction. The Heidelberg Catechism, in question 55, it asks, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And here's how it answers. First, that believers, one and all, are members of the Lord Jesus Christ and partakers with him in all his treasures and gifts. Secondly, that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and welfare of other members. We are to use our Spirit-given gifts to build up the house of God. And in light of that, there are at least three questions each one of us here this morning needs to ask ourselves. I encourage you to just jot these down or hide them in your mind and to really grapple with them at some point later today or later this week. The first question is this: what abilities has the Holy Spirit given me to serve the church? What abilities has he given me? And then second, am I using those abilities in the service of the church? And then third, am I honing and refining those abilities in order to serve him and the church with excellence? You see, some people treat the church as if it's a fast food restaurant. Okay, you pull in, you give your money, you get a good meal, and you get out as fast as you possibly can. That's how some people treat the church. But this is not a fast food joint. This is a family. And like every family, we do enjoy feasting. Okay, a healthy family has the table at its center. A table is significant. We enjoy a good feast, and yet family life is about so much more than just feasting. Every member has a role to play. Every member has a unique personality and set of gifts. Every member is needed and important. It's always tragic when there is a family member that thinks that he could just disappear or she could just disappear and the family would be just fine. They don't need me. Tragic thing. It's equally tragic, friends, when a believer has that mentality in relation to the church. They'd be just fine if I disappeared off the face of the earth. That's what the devil wants us to think. Every member is vital to the church. Cornerstone, if we would fulfill the mission of Christ onto the upbuilding and expansion of the church, it will require every single one of us. No exceptions. Twice here, we're told that these spirit-filled workers are given abilities to construct all that I have commanded. You see that in verse 6. You see it again at the end of verse 11. All that I have commanded. And then in between those two statements, we have really a summary of everything that God's commanded in chapters 25 through 30. All the various pieces of furniture and priestly garments and the tabernacle itself. The Israelites are not to use their gifts to carry out their own purposes. They are to use their gifts to carry out God's purposes. Henri Matisse, he was a famous artist in Europe in the 20th century, a Frenchman, and his arguably crowning work was a work that took him roughly 5 years to complete, and it was the chapel of the Rosary, a beautiful place. If you've ever seen pictures of it, it's just absolutely remarkable artwork and architecture, and all of it designed by Matisse. And when he finally finished this project, he stood back and took it all in, and he uttered to himself, "I've done it for myself." And there happened to be a Dominican nun in the room that overheard him, and she said to him, but you told me you were doing it for God. And Matisse retorted, "Yes, but I am God." Here was a man remarkably gifted by the Holy Spirit in his common grace. Okay, not a Christian, obviously. God's common gifts and grace, gifting an artist like you wouldn't believe. I've done it for myself. If you know your heart, even as a regenerate, believing Christian, you know your heart is no different than Matisse's by nature. That's it is so easy to use our Spirit-given gifts for self-serving ends. And that's why we need the Spirit to fill us, not just to give us abilities, but to give us hearts that burn with zeal for Jesus Christ and love for His people and a desire for their welfare, so that we would use those gifts rightly, seeking to serve Him, seeking to do His will, seeking to bring Him honor, not seeking to make much of ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit to keep the why of our mission always before our eyes. Why are we using our gifts? Why are we serving in all these ways? What is the great end of this? Why has God gifted us for this new creation work? That brings us to the last part of this tabernacle legislation, where we see second this morning that the Holy Spirit gifts us with new creation rest. Now, verse 12 opens with the seventh and final instance of the Lord said to Moses, and so it makes sense for this section to focus on the Sabbath. God's work of creation over the space of 6 days was onto rest on the seventh day, and so too the work of the tabernacle is a work that is onto rest. Bezalel and his fellow workers need to be reminded of this. They are being commissioned to what is perhaps the greatest work in the ancient world that has ever been done, to build a house for God. And you could imagine, if you were in their shoes, that in your zeal for God, you would be tempted to work and work and work until this is done, to not give yourself rest, to neglect the Sabbath. But if they did that, their building of the house would actually oppose the very purpose of the house itself, because the whole purpose of the tabernacle, as we've been seeing, friends, is to raise humanity up into exalted Sabbath rest with God. And so God commands in verse 13, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Do you see that above all there? Okay, every week as I'm wrestling with the text that I'm going to preach on, there's usually one or two things that just really reaches out and grabs me. Whoa, what is that? And this week it was that above all. Like God is saying, out of everything I've told you, this is the top thing, the most important thing. Don't miss this. This is really, really vital. Above all, you must take care to keep my weekly Sabbaths. Why? Because the observing of these sacred times are a sign that Israel is sanctified. They are holy, reflecting their Creator by working 6 days and resting one. They are set apart from this world. They're not like the Egyptians who work 7 days and rest none. They are to be other than the world. And the Sabbath and their keeping of it will be a sign of that to them and to the world. You see that language of sign again in verse 17. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The sign of God's covenant with Noah was a rainbow. The sign of God's covenant with Abraham was circumcision. The sign of God's covenant with Israel through Moses is the Sabbath. Because God delivered them from their bondage to the serpents so that they might enter into and enjoy his rest. That was the whole purpose. Delivered unto God. It's the very Sabbath rest that Adam forfeited, resulting in death. And that's the reason for such severe penalties that are warned here against Israel's Sabbath breaking, verses 14 and 15. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Two penalties here, being cut off and being put to death. It's very severe language. In fact, There's only one other sin that Israel is warned against where these two penalties are held together, and that is offering up their children in sacrifice to Molech. That's how serious God is about the Sabbath. Those who break it are to be removed from the covenant community, brought out into an unholy place, and executed. That's what God is saying here. It's always strange to me when people, even in our own circles, critique the Westminster Divines for having an overly strict view of the Sabbath. Yes, we do need to beware of a Pharisaic religion that turns the Sabbath into a list of don'ts. Yes, we understand that the civil penalties given here to God's theocratic nation don't literally apply to the civil sphere today. We understand that. And yet, God is dead serious about the Sabbath. And the general equity of these penalties have an ecclesiastical application, showing that Sabbath breaking is actually grounds for church discipline and excommunication in cases when it is chronic and unrepentant. Why? Well, because the moral principle of working 6 days and resting one, it is etched into the very fabric of creation. And it's etched upon the stone tablets written with the very finger of God, verse 18. It is no less binding than the prohibition against idolatry or adultery. I was reminded this week of the words of J.C. Penney. He's the founder of the department store, J.C. Penney. And he was a devout Christian, a Baptist man. And he once said this: "If a man's business requires so much of his time that he cannot attend the Sunday morning and evening services, then that man has more business than God intends him to have." It'd be shocking to hear the CEO of a department store say that today, would it not? Because over the last 70 years or so, there's been a drift in our nation. It wasn't always this way. Now it's weird to have an evening service. Evening service? What? It didn't used to be that way, friends. Now it's weird if a store closes on a Sunday. What? Close on a Sunday? It didn't used to be that way. Okay, do you understand that? That there has been a drift that has taken place in our own nation and in the church in our nation slowly for roughly 70 years. You can trace it from about 1950 to the present. If you have so much work, okay, and this applies to the younger people here too, okay? Those who, maybe your vocation is a student, and that's what God has called you to in this season, to serve Him as a student. If you are so busy with schoolwork that you can't put it down every Sunday and say, "I'm going to receive God's rest, and I'm going to let this sit for a whole day." If you feel like you can't do that, there's either one of two things happening. Either one, you are resting when you should be working during the week, and you're not using your time well those 6 days of the week. Or two, you are taking on more than God wills you to take on. Those are the only two possibilities there. In a culture that idolizes work, we are called to be different. And friends, I understand this is not easy. I don't think it's intended to be easy. This happened last week. Owen's baseball coach scheduled a makeup practice for Sunday afternoon. And I had the not-so-delightful task of reaching out to him and explaining to him why Owen wouldn't be there. We would not be coming. Call me a Pharisee. I'm not. Any more than I would be a Pharisee for prohibiting idolatry in my home. Not a Pharisee. Okay? The Sabbath is not a list of don'ts. It is a day about doing the best things and having the freedom to say no to everything else. It's an absolutely freeing thing. I mean, kids, think about this. You wish all week long that mom and dad would say, you know what, your homework, forget about it. You don't have to do it. All week long. But then when it comes to Sunday, for whatever reason, that changes. And now God's telling you, your homework, forget about it. You're saying, but my homework, I gotta do it. Like, what a privilege. God is saying, just leave all that stuff there for a whole day to just rest in me and to enjoy me. And we say, no, God, I'm too busy. Thank you very much. It matters supremely, friends, the Christian Sabbath. It matters supremely because it is a foretaste of what our religion is all about. Jesus inaugurated a new creation by rising from the dead on the first day of the week. And in resurrected humanity, he has ascended into exalted Sabbath rest in heaven. The very rest that Adam forfeited in Eden, the very rest that Israel forfeited in Canaan. Jesus, as the second Adam, as the true Israel, he has entered in. And from that place, he has poured out his Spirit upon us, the Spirit that fills us, the Spirit that equips us. He has done this so that we might enter into his rest every first day of the week as a sign of the eternal rest to come. The Sabbath was the great end of God's original creation, and it's the great end of God's new creation. And that's why the legislation for the tabernacle, being a microcosm of God's recreative work, it's why it climaxes with Sabbath legislation. It might seem anticlimactic, but I assure you it is not. This is the why of the tabernacle. And it's precisely why God has commissioned us in the building of his new covenant tabernacle, that those restlessly enslaved to the devil might find rest in Jesus Christ. Because the great goal of the gospel, friends, is that humanity might be restored to the enjoyment of God in sacred space and time. That sacred space is now wherever his saved people gather. And that sacred time is now the first day of the week. But by the Spirit's grace, we are working towards the end of all space and all time being sacred as we look to a new heavens and a new earth. That's the why of our mission. And it is a why we cannot forgets, because carrying out this mission, it is full of discouragements, it is full of setbacks, difficulties, opposition, pain. Carrying out this mission will require death to ourselves and the giving up of many precious things. But when we understand the why, it enables us to take up our crosses and to follow our Lord from the pain of kingdom work to the pleasures of kingdom rest. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a sweet thing it is to be able to rest in you. and to even here and now while on this earth, to taste of the powers of the age to come and that exalted Sabbath rest that is ours through you. We thank you, Lord, that you have poured out your Spirit from heaven, that the age to come has broken into this present evil age, and that you are working, Lord. You, as our great Bezalel, are constructing a house like no house that has ever been seen before. A house that puts the greatest palaces and castles to shame. And to think, Lord, that we have the privilege not only of being a part of that house, but of being co-laborers with you in building that house. Oh, how we need your grace, Lord. How we need your Spirit. How we need your help. We pray, pour out your Spirit afresh and anew upon us. Each one of us here this morning, given unique abilities and gifts and wisdom, we pray, help us to use what you have given us for your glory and for the good of your people, that we might be working towards this end of all of your redeemed people enjoying you in sacred space and time. Oh, help us, Lord. Have mercy upon us. Bless us. Pray this in your mighty name. Amen.